Once again, God's anger burned against Israel. He tested David by telling him, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So David gave orders to Joab and the army officers under him, "Canvass all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and get a count of the population. I want to know the number." But Joab resisted the king. "May your God multiply people by the hundreds right before the eyes of my master, the king. But why on earth would you do a thing like this?" Nevertheless, the king insisted, and so Joab and the army officers left the king to take a census of Israel, canvassed the whole country, and after 9 months and 20 days arrived back in Jerusalem. Joab gave the results of the census to the king: 800,000 able-bodied fighting men in Israel, and in Judah, 500,000. But when it was all done, David was overwhelmed with guilt because he had counted the people, replacing trust with statistics. And David prayed to God, "I have sinned badly in what I've just done, but now, Lord, forgive my guilt. I've been really stupid." When David got up the next morning, the word of God had already come to Gad the prophet, David's spiritual advisor. God has spoken thus: "There are three things I can do to you, but you choose which. Do you want 3 years of famine in the land, or 3 months of running from your enemies while they chase you down, or 3 days of an epidemic on the country? Think it over and make up your mind." David told Gad, "They're all terrible, but I'd rather be punished by God, whose mercy is great, than fall into human hands." So God let loose an epidemic from morning until evening. From Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 people died. But when the angel of the Lord reached out over Jerusalem to destroy it, God felt the pain of the terror and told the angel who was spreading death among the people, "Enough is enough. Pull back." The angel of God had just reached the threshing floor of Araunah of the Jebusite. David looked up and saw the angel hovering between earth and sky. Sword drawn and about to strike Jerusalem, David and the elders bowed in prayer and covered themselves with sackcloth. When David saw the angel about to destroy the people, he prayed, "Please, Lord, I'm the one who sinned. I am the shepherd. I have sinned. But these sheep, what have they done wrong? Punish me and my family, not them." That same day, Gad came to David and said, "Go and build an altar on the threshing floor of Araunah of the Jebusite." David did what Gad told him. Araunah looked up and saw David and his men coming his way. He met them, bowing deeply, honoring the king and saying, "Why has my master, the king, come to see me?" "To buy your threshing floor," said David, "so I can build an altar to God here and put an end to this." So David bought the threshing floor and the ox, paying out 50 shekels of silver, built an altar to God there and sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings. God was moved by the prayers, and that was the end of the disaster. We can just hold the screen for a moment. A few months ago, we had a sacred space here where we recalled important biblical moments where monuments or shrines were erected to commemorate them. So if we could take the next slide. You recall the story of Abraham, where God says to him, "I'm going to make you the father of a great nation." And on that day, to mark that occasion, Abraham builds this altar to God. The next slide. Recall how Jacob was told by God, when he'd had to flee for his life from his brother Esau, in a dream he sees a ladder going up to heaven and angels coming up and down. And God says, "I'm going to bless you. You're the younger one, but I'm going to bless you." And so he builds this famous altar at Bethel. On the next one, story of Moses that we thought about last week, at the end of which Moses says, "Build an altar here. Always remember what happened in this battle." And then, of course, Jesus in the moment of transfiguration. Next slide, where three disciples see him talking with Moses and Elijah and say, "We ought to have We ought to have three monuments here to mark this moment. In fact, we have marked a particular moment when Jesus knelt in Gethsemane and prayed, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And so we have got a church, the Church of All Nations, just alongside the Garden of Gethsemane, with the rock, perhaps, where Jesus prayed that prayer, the rock of the agony. And on a daily basis, pilgrims come to that church to pay their respects. Throughout history, we've gone on making shrines, whether it's the monument at London Bridge commemorating the Great Fire of 1666, or with the next picture, the great stones at Treblinka, where two words are enough to make the point, never again. The camp had so many incinerators that the Nazis were able during summertime to exterminate 15,000 Jews every day. In all, nearly a million of them died. The commandant in charge of the camp, and it was just operating for just over a year, was eventually captured, stood trial, and uttered these chilling words in his defense. I've done nothing to anybody that was not my duty. My conscience is clear. How extraordinary. On the positive side, graveyards are full of stones. That's enough of the pictures, thank you. Graveyards are full of stones, reminding us of parents to whom we owe an unpaid debt of gratitude. We never, ever do for our parents what they did for us. And so that cycle rolls through generation after generation. Well, we read the story of the threshing floor of Rauna, where the angel of death hovered and then held back from destroying the people in Jerusalem. And would you believe that Solomon's temple that was built a few years later was built on the site of Arana's threshing floor? This story is told in the book of Chronicles. And when you turn the page from 1 Chronicles 21 to 1 Chronicles 22, it has David saying there, when I want it built here. It's an important moment. And clearly it was a place that was of enduring importance to David, and it all stemmed from this story. Now, there's probably a few things I should say by way of introduction. Firstly, it's a strange story with which to end the two books of Samuel. David's death, if you read these books, is not recounted until 1 Kings chapter 2. But for some reason, the author of Samuel wanted to end his narrative with this strange story of the census rather than the death of David. Isn't that puzzling? Because 1 Samuel ends with the death of Saul. You'd think 2 Samuel would end with the death of David. Who did he know that 1 and 2 Kings were going to get written, or that the next writer would finish off the story? Isn't it strange that instead of ending with the end of David's life, it's this particular story that he makes the climax of what he's doing? What is the writer up to? One thing that I've learned as I've studied the Bible over the years, the writers of the Bible were not primitive and stupid. They thought about what they were doing. They constructed their books carefully. They didn't have word processors like we could do. You know, they had to buy expensive materials in order to put down what they were putting down. So that was an important question for me to think about. Why end 2 Samuel with this story and not with the death of David? We'll come back to it. Secondly, God acts in what seems to us a very unfair way. The text clearly states that it was God who incited David to take the census. And then when he does it, he gets punished. Now, Chronicles could see the problem with that, and Chronicles says it wasn't God, it was Satan. But then, of course, the Bible says that Satan never does anything without God's permission. So it's a kind of circle that you go round on all these things. Well, and also the other thing is, David doesn't get punished, does he? 70,000 of his own people die. David's people are punished for David's sin, but David is spared. Now, very naturally, that sits uncomfortably with us. But it also resonates, because you know perfectly well that politicians make very costly errors of judgment. Back in the First World War, the War Department made one very costly error. The war was getting stuck on the Western Front, this kind of line that was drawn between France and Germany. And you'll see lots of films about that, how soldiers were just bombing each other to death and unable to progress in either direction. And so Winston Churchill had the bright idea that rather than stay on the Western Front, let's send troops all around to the south, to the Dardanelles up near Istanbul, go through the narrow waterway of the Dardanelles and into Gallipoli, and then attack the enemy from behind. This was the grand plan. They brought troops up from Australia and New Zealand, travelled all the way through Africa and came to join the campaign. In the event, it was a complete disaster. The Turkish forces were ready for them. 46,000 people died, and something like 250,000 people had life-changing injuries. I know the story well because my grandfather's brother was one of the people who died at Gallipoli. And when they vote on the world's, or the greatest Briton of all time, of course Churchill is the name that comes up, but these bits of the story get lost. More recently, Tony Blair made the decision to go to war with Iraq, and that really changed his view in the public imagination. Up till then, he could do no wrong. Suddenly, it seemed that he was America's poodle. In these days of warfare, less people die. 179 died, tens of thousands with life-changing injuries. But nonetheless, politicians make decisions that don't directly impact on them, but do impact on other people. So there's something about this story that resonates. Here is David's decision, which actually impacts badly on his own people. But back to God doing the inciting. We have a problem with that, and much later, so did the writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles. But it doesn't seem to bother this writer. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? You would think he would have a problem with writing those words, but he doesn't have a problem at all. They're there, and you have to try and read the Bible and make sense of those kinds of things. It's almost as though God can do whatever he likes. We are called to be moral, but he makes his own rules. So that's an interesting point for discussion, but we've closed down the home groups for the summer, so you won't get to discuss them now. Anyway, you can have the conversation. So back to the story. Why take a census? Well, the reason is spelt out in the reading. He wasn't just interested in the demographics of the area, how many people there were together. The reason he wanted to know was because he wanted to know how big an army he could pull together. And Joab reported back that he had a potential army of 1.3 million soldiers. David was acting like the nations, placing his trust in armies and arsenal. The David who defeated Goliath in the name of the Lord of hosts was a distant memory by this time. He was now the shrewd, calculating politician, no longer the simple man of faith. Now, I suspect, again, that resonates with most of us. When you're young, you don't know how the world works, do you? Life is very black and white. Life is very straightforward. And then the factory where you work closes because it can't compete with the cheap stuff being imported from China, where people are not paid a minimum wage, but people are quite happy to buy their stuff anyway in this country. You know that kind of tale where actually it's quite complicated, the big picture. And so as life goes on, you pick up a few pieces of the jigsaw and you begin to understand that life is complex and nothing is certain. And you become less inclined to trust God because life goes on like this and he doesn't seem to intervene very much. And so you take control of your own destiny. So again, don't be too hard on David, even though Joab was perceptive enough to know that he was making a big mistake. God punishes David, and he gives him a choice. He says, either 3 years of famine, 3 months at the mercy of your enemies, or 3 days in God's hands. And he chooses the latter, 3 days in God's hands. In fact, in the end, he only has 1 day in God's hands before mercy is shown. 70,000 people died. And the angels started towards Jerusalem to destroy it, but as he approached, David begged for mercy. Please, Lord, I am the one who sinned. I am the shepherd. I have sinned. But these sheep, what have they done wrong? Punish me and my family, not them. He realized in that moment that these people were not his people just to do his bidding. They were God's people. And then at the threshing floor of Araunah, God changed his mind. David bought the floor, sacrificed to the Lord, and then left instructions in 1 Chronicles 22 that Solomon was to build the temple there. So back to this big question. Why end 2 Samuel with this story? And the answer is this: because in the end, human leaders will disappoint you. Sometimes they can seem like messiahs, but they're human beings and they're flawed. I don't know, while we've been doing this series on David, I don't know if you noticed that all the way through David's life, God seems to be on his side. And that's certainly not true for Saul. Saul gets very short shrift. Have you ever considered his contrasting fortunes, Saul's as against David's? Saul, it seems, is destined to fail, while David is destined to succeed. God, when the people demand for a king and Samuel says, no, you don't want a king, God is your king. In the end, God says to him, it's all right, Samuel, listen to the people. But then God rejects Saul for doing that very same thing, listening to the people. Samuel condemns Saul for taking Amalekite spoil after winning a battle, but God completely overlooks it when David does exactly the same thing in 1 Samuel 30. God's prophets refuse Saul's confession when he sins, but readily forgive David's after his sin with Bathsheba and his killing of Uriah. Seems unfair. God, the chips are stacked against Saul, but everything seems to be in David's favor. And in the end, you feel like Saul was hard done by. God sends an evil spirit to trouble him. What was that all about? But David is constantly and sometimes undeservedly blessed. Till 2 Samuel 24, that is. On this occasion, God incites David to take a census and then punishes him when he does it. David, who has always landed on his feet on this final occasion, lands up on his knees. Samuel charts a huge change in Israel's life, from tribal confederacy to centralized government under a king. And the book decided to end by telling you that even the best systems, even the most attractive leaders, are flawed. Ultimately, only God can be your king. We've seen it over and over again, the child abuse trials in the Roman Catholic Church. How many of us years ago could have imagined how big an abuse that actually was? The third most powerful Catholic in the world came to trial recently from Australia. There are churches all over London that have built their appeal on the charismatic personalities of their leaders, only to be disappointed in the end because of sexual misconduct or maybe financial. I remember my niece being hugely disappointed when I mentioned that Martin Luther King, the great Martin Luther King, and he was great, was unfaithful to his wife on several occasions. Suddenly you saw her face fall because she thought somehow that people like him and Nelson Mandela were perfect. But actually, human beings are a disappointment over and over again. As I have been over the years, I've been here 14 years, and you will remember things that I have said and done which I shouldn't have done. And the same will be true of all of us. Human beings, even those who seem most blessed or have the anointing, if that's your particular, they will disappoint you. Only God must be your king. That's the message that Samuel's trying to put out there. As the psalmist once said, don't put your trust in princes. But the book also ends more positively, because this God is finally merciful. As David sees the anguish of his people and longs for an end to their suffering, the angel of death stays his hand and Jerusalem is spared. No wonder they pitched the temple there. The place symbolized so much, the call to be different to the nations, the call to trust God, the lure, the subtle lure of the world's values, the anger of the holy God, and yet also his great mercy. What better place for the temple? Which brings us to Jesus, because the New Testament describes Jesus as the new temple. New Testament isn't interested in buildings like this. It's interested in people, but primarily it's interested in Jesus, because he is the location, God's presence. Jesus said, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." And they thought he was talking about the physical temple. He was talking about himself. And they took him and they destroyed him outside the city, just as the threshing floor of Araunah had once been outside the city. And it's that cross, the meeting place of God's justice and God's mercy, the measure of human evil and divine love, and a better way for all of us to live, which has become our enduring symbol. I love the new version of Beneath the Cross of Jesus that came out a few years ago by the Gettys. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I find a place to stand and wonder at such mercy that calls me as I am. For hands that should discard me hold wounds which tell me come. Beneath the cross of Jesus, my unworthy soul is won. Beneath the cross of Jesus, the path before the crown, we follow in his footsteps where promised hope is found. How great the joy before us to be his perfect bride. Beneath the cross of Jesus, we will gladly live our lives. So may we all renew our trust in the ways of Jesus. May we always hang loose to the charisma of human leaders and recognize that only Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. In Christ alone, our hope is found. And that's what we're going to sing.